Open your Bibles with me to Romans chapter 5, starting in verse 12. Romans 5. And this is the text we're going to start with, but I hope you're ready to turn in your Bibles this morning as we will be looking at various passages and considering the righteousness of Christ. Before we begin, I want to pray for the sermon, but also for our dear pastor, Matt, as he's been really suffering and struggling under the concussion that he has, and the recovery has been slow, and we had good news this week because there was some fear that it might be something really serious, and the test showed that that was clear, so praise the Lord. Brother, the elders and a couple of the deacons went and prayed over Pastor Matt at his house on Thursday, and the Lord heard our prayers and was gracious and gave good news. So let's pray. Can you come up here? I just want to pray with Pastor Matt before we begin. Yeah. Father, we give you thanks for the good news, the good report that we received on Friday about Pastor Matt's condition. Lord, we ask that you would comfort our dear brother, our dear pastor, that you would strengthen him through this time, as Mike already prayed for him this morning, that you would just meet him in the solitude and silence that he has to sit in as he recovers. We ask, Lord, that your full and perfect work in his life be accomplished through this trial, and that he would be an example before us of what it looks like to suffer joyfully in this life as we trust in Christ. Lord, be with our dear brother, that your name would be glorified. Lord, that you would be exalted in his life. And Lord, that you would fully heal him for your glory if it's your will. And we do pray this in Jesus' name. And Father, we also ask that you would bless the time now as we open your word, that you would show us the glory of Christ this morning, that you would be exalted in this place, that we would behold Christ and his righteousness, and that we would forsake relying on our own works and righteousness, and that we together with one mind would hold fast to Jesus Christ as our only hope and our only righteousness. Reveal this to us. Illuminate this to us by your Holy Spirit this morning through your word. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, at Christmas, every year we take time as a church to think about the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ and to consider the Son of God taking on our flesh, becoming man, taking on the likeness of humanity. And we know that Jesus came at his first advent to save us from our sins. Amen. But I fear sometimes we skip too quickly from the birth of Christ to the death of Christ, which both are extremely important, without thinking about the importance, the necessity of Christ's active, perfect obedience, that he might be our righteousness and the perfect sacrifice for our sins. And so that's why this morning I asked Mike and Cindy, sorry, I added a couple more verses, and you said, every time you read scripture, something goes wrong. Sorry, I forgot to let him know I added more verses on there. That's why he was scrambling in the beginning. But that's why I wanted to read that section to see that Jesus, even from a child, grew in wisdom and knowledge and was had stature before God and man, and that he was obedient to his heavenly Father, and he even submitted to his earthly mother and father, Joseph, out of obedience to his heavenly Father. You see, we need to understand that we need a Savior, but we need a particular type of Savior, a unique Savior, and his name is Jesus Christ. And he fulfills the role of Savior perfectly. I want us to see this morning that if we are in Christ, then we have the righteousness of Christ as our very own. That we do not rely on our own good deeds, but on Jesus Christ's obedience and his sacrifice alone. His righteousness alone. Let's read the word, if you would stand with me, please. Romans chapter 5 and starting in verse 12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, which abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification in life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. This is God's word. You may be seated. Now I want you to notice in these just few paragraphs, the word one. The word one occurs 12 times in this passage. One. The one man Adam, the one man's trespass, the one man Jesus, the one man's the grace, the life that comes through his one obedience. You see, there's a contrast in this passage between the person of Adam and the person of Jesus Christ. The Adam is said here to be a type of the one who was to come. There's the one man Adam who represents all humanity, and the one man, Jesus Christ, who represents his church and brings life to the many. There's a comparison between Adam and what Paul calls elsewhere, the last Adam in 2 Corinthians, the last Adam, Jesus Christ. The thing we must see from this passage this morning is that either you're in Adam or you're in Christ. There's no other options. You're either represented by Adam, who sinned in disobedience and follow in his path, or you are represented by Jesus, who was perfectly obedient and who represents us in perfect righteousness by faith if we're in Christ. Period. Those are the two options. Now, our culture is not very accepting of the idea of having someone represent you. You know, everybody does what is right in their own eyes, and how dare anyone expect to speak on someone else's behalf or have some kind of authority over someone. But Scripture teaches us something different. It pleased God to order the world in such a way that there would be such a thing as headship, and that the head would function as the representative of those in relation to him. And we learn here in this passage that the fundamental head of the human race is Adam. Turn to Genesis chapter 2. I told you were going to be turning a little bit, so be ready to turn in your Bibles. We'll have some Bible drills here. Sorry, I don't have any prizes. Genesis 2, starting in verse 7. We all know the creation story, right? God created everything. There was nothing, and God spoke, and in 6 days he created everything that exists, and on the seventh day he rested from his work. Chapter 2, we get a little bit of a zoomed-in picture of God's creation of man. Verse 7, then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And go down to verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." See, God creates Adam. He creates Adam in his image, as we know from chapter 1. And he places Adam in the garden. And there's this tree of life that is the source of eternal life. Because there, what's in the garden? The garden is where God is. The garden is where fellowship with God is. And there is the experience of eternal life. And there's the expectation that God gives Adam. He gives him a prohibition. He gives him a command. One command. First, there's the freedom, right? You can eat of any tree. But one tree you cannot eat of is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Theologians like to talk of this as Adam's probation. He had a probationary period, a time where this was a time of testing, of obedience. And the reward for obedience would be eternal life forever with God. And the punishment for disobedience, which we just read, is what? Death. The punishment for sin is death. So Adam is placed in the garden, and go back to Romans 5. He's given a command to not eat of that tree, and that if the day he eats of it, he will die. What does verse 12 say in Romans 5:12? "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned." What happened in the garden? Did Adam obey? No, he disobeyed. He took of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and he ate. Now you're saying, wait. I thought Eve was the one who was tempted and ate, and then gave it to Adam. But Eve's not mentioned here in Romans 5. Okay, so Adam is the representative of the human race. Eve isn't. Adam is the head of the human race. And Satan goes after Eve as Adam's helper and tempts her. And she yields to the temptation and eats. But guess what? What does it say in Genesis 3? Who was with Eve? Adam was with Eve. He was right there. He was right there as his wife was tempted. Now, was Eve yet created? Was yet Eve yet formed when God gave Adam the command? No. We presume that Adam would have told Eve what God expected of them. But Adam had received a direct command from God. And Adam willfully disobeyed the command of God, listened to the voice of Satan that was spoken to his wife, listened to his wife who was deceived, and plunged the entire human race into disobedience. Now, sometimes we often speak, and we should be careful when we speak, saying that we all are sinners because Adam and Eve sinned. It's partially true. We are sinners because Adam and Eve sinned. Eve was there. But Scripture makes it clear that Adam is the one through whom sin entered into the world. Romans 5:12. Sin entered into the world through Adam because God had set him as the head of the human race. Theologians like to call this the federal headship of Adam. All that means, fancy word to say, that he was our representative, our covenant representative, our legal representative. That he had an expectation, and he, representing all of us, by sinning, plunged us into disobedience and into guilt before God. Now, you're saying, that's not fair. That's not fair. How could I be held responsible for Adam's sin? How could I be responsible? Let me ask you a question. All of the sin that you have ever done in your life, did you do it against your will? Did you do it against your own desires? No, you sinned willfully, didn't you? It says here, sin came into the world through one man, and death spread through sin, and death spread to all men because all sinned. Death spread to all because we all sinned. Now, we inherited our sinful nature from Adam, but we did it willfully, didn't we? Now, you might think to yourself, Well, I would have done a better job than Adam. I don't think so. I think Adam is a perfect representative of all of us. And we all would have done the same exact thing in Adam's shoes. He is the perfect representative of us in our fallen state. We would be just like Adam. We are exactly like him. And so, since the beginning, the world has been filled with sin. And because the world is filled with sin, the world is filled with death. We all die, right? And everyone we know dies. You've already had to bury some family, I'm sure, at some point. And we all will die one day. And we all die because we're all sinners. Now, this is the bad news, right? But it makes sense to the world, doesn't it? You can sit around and wonder, what is wrong with the world? What's wrong with the world is sin. What's wrong with the world is rebellion against God. What's wrong with the world is that we rejected God and want nothing to do with Him. We all know something's wrong with the world, right? We watch the news, we read the newspapers, if anyone reads newspapers anymore. We read the news on our tablet or our phone. We know something's wrong with the world. But we all like to think there's something wrong with the world out there. But it's not just out there, is it? It's right here. It's right here. We are sinners. And we all like to, you know, rather think about sin in abstract, right? And original sin, the fact that we're all sinners. It's, you know, it's easy to say that. Oh yeah, I'm a sinner. We're all sinners. You know, but we never want to talk about actual sins, do we? How sin actually plays out in our lives and devastates everything around us. But we are real sinners who sin real sins and are deserving of the just wrath and punishment of God. We have cursed God. We've worshipped idols. We've fornicated, committed adultery, lusted, stolen, lied, deceived, hurt those closest to us, invented ways to be evil, dishonored, disrespected, disobeyed our parents, gossiped, slandered, committed acts of violence, spoken angrily and wickedly towards others. We've cut people down and gossiped and slandered and envied and been jealous. And we've all done this because we did not see God as God, honor God as God, and worship Him as the Creator. Rather, we wanted to worship the creation. We wanted to do our own thing. We wanted to go our own way. And we've been doing this since the day of Adam. And we are all under the just punishment of God, which is death. And death has been since Adam, verse 14 of Romans. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses over those who sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who is the type of the one was to come. We're all sinners. Now, our sin isn't the same as Adam's. It says it right there, right? Adam's sin was unique in that he was our representative. But all of us have gone on sinning and are deserving of death. God is just. God is righteous. And all of us deserve His condemnation. If we are in Adam, meaning we are just born of our natural state, since the time of Adam, we are born in sin. And what do sinners do? Sinners sin. Paul's already made this clear in Romans. In Romans 3:10 through 18, he summarizes as he's gone over the sins of the Gentiles and the sins of the Jews. And how he says, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good. Not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood in their paths. And their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. That's the bad news. And we all know it's true. You know, in our pride, we try to deceive ourselves and think we're better than we are. And you ask many people, and they, you know, when you die and you stand before God, will you enter into His heaven? And most people will say, well, I hope I've done more good. I think I'm a pretty good person. And that I've done more good than evil. See, we're not honest with ourselves, are we? It's the only way we know how to function is to deceive ourselves and to think we're better than we are. But the scriptures make clear, if we've broken even one law, we're guilty. We're just a lawbreaker. And you, our brother Mike Klickus, for the kids at VBS every year, he does this illustration where he takes a ruler and he breaks it. And then he tapes it with duct tape and says, oh, can I just fix it this way? Can I break the rule this way and fix it? It's like, no, it's broken. And only a sacrifice, only the Old Testament makes clear, only a perfect, blameless, without blemish sacrifice can cover sin. As we already said, the penalty for sin is death, right? And so God, since Adam failed, he could have destroyed Adam and Eve right there, but he's gracious and kind. He is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, so he doesn't. And then the rest of the scriptures is all about God's redemption of man. What God is going to do to undo what Adam has done and to restore life and give eternal life as a gift. And so he starts with Abraham, right? And he gives a promise to Abraham that through his seed, all the peoples of the earth will be blessed. And then a little later, we get Moses, and he delivers this great multitude of children that have come from Abraham out of Egypt. And he gives them a law. And in that law is displayed to us the holiness of God and the penalty for sin. And yet God wants to have a people for himself, and so he provides the means by which a holy God can live among a sinful people, and that's through sacrifice. So he gives a tabernacle, which later becomes a temple, and there's a whole sacrificial system and all these sacrifices that have to be made. And once a year, they had to do this Day of Atonement sacrifice. And they had to have a without blemish. They had to get lambs without blemish. They had to make sacrifices that had no blemishes on them. And that had to be repeated every year, right? Because the blood of bulls and goats can never atone for sins. Because bulls and goats and pigeons and doves and all these, you know, all these things, they're not man. So they can't be a full representative of us. But yet God was gracious and he gave these things, but all of it was pointing to the need for a perfect, blameless, without blemish sacrifice that needed to be made on the behalf of man. And God was gracious. And Paul makes it clear in Galatians that the law was given for a time. It wasn't meant to be forever, that whole sacrificial system and the whole law of Moses. It came in as a guardian for God's people until the fullness of time. Second point is about Jesus' obedience. See, look at verse 15. I'm actually going to read it from the CSB because I think the ESV is a little bit confusing in the way it's worded. But the gift is not like the trespass. For if by the one man's trespass the many died, how much more have the grace of God and the gift which comes through the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, which overflowed to the many. You see, the one sin of Adam, that trespass where he disobeyed God, has led to death and condemnation for all, right? And now he's contrasting what Jesus has done. And what Jesus has done is greater, so great, that it's able to undo what Adam did and to overflow. The grace of God in Christ is able to overflow and overcome our sins. To overcome the sin of Adam. To overcome all of our sins. And in Galatians 4, if you want to turn there. Galatians 4:4. We read, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. When did Jesus come? At the perfect time, right? At the fullness of time. As we read in Romans 5, sin and death reigned all the way from Adam to Moses, through even to the time of the law. And there was death and condemnation. But in the fullness of time, God sent his son when it was the perfect time, when it was the fullness, when everything else that God had put together up to this point, it led up to this point where Jesus would come and would be born a man under the law, born from a woman, so that he might redeem us. He was born under the law. So all those 600 and however many laws there are, he was born under that law so that he might perfectly obey for his people. That he might perfectly obey. Now turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 4. So as we read in Luke 2 today, Jesus from birth was born under the law, and his parents did everything according to the law, and he grew in wisdom and stature and in obedience to God. And then now he's full grown, he's an adult, and he's baptized by John the Baptist. And he's commissioned by God, who says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And then we read in chapter 4 of Luke, "And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil." So Jesus, the first act of his ministry is to be led by the Spirit into the wilderness and to be tempted by Satan. And Satan tempts him. He said, "And he ate nothing during those days, and when they were ended, he was hungry. And the devil said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread.' And Jesus answered him, 'It is written, man shall not live by bread alone.' And the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time and said to him, 'To you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will be all yours.' And Jesus answered, 'It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.' And he took him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone.' And Jesus answered him, 'It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test.' And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time." When Adam was with Eve in the garden, Satan tempted Eve, right? And the temptation was, it made the fruit look desirable to her eyes, and that it was good for food, and that it would make one wise. John says it's the pride of the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. And here Satan tempts Jesus in the same way, that he would have the desire of the flesh to eat, that he would the desire of the eyes to have the kingdoms, and the pride of life to not strike his foot upon a rock, to cast himself down and show himself to not yield to the humanity that he had taken on. Now Adam disobeyed. Adam failed. Then God began a new thing with Israel, right? And they were supposed to follow God, and he leads them into the wilderness, and they just saw a great deliverance. And he's going to lead them into the promised land. And there they rather have go back to Egypt, and they yield to temptation. Here's Jesus obeying where Adam did not obey, obeying where Israel did not obey. But even being tempted by the devil is perfectly obedient. Unlike Adam, Jesus does not fail. Jesus does not fail. In Hebrews 4:14, we read that, "Since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. yet without sin. He was tempted in every way that we are, yet without sin. So you say, well, you know, Jesus was tempted by the devil, but he's God. You know, he's God. So it had to be easy. Now, the scriptures make it clear that Jesus was tempted just as real as you are tempted, yet without sin. He understands your weakness. He was tempted in every way. His temptation was real. It was pressed upon him. And yet he did not yield to it. He did not disobey like Adam did. He obeyed. And because he became a man such as us and was tempted as we are, he can be sympathetic, the author of Hebrews says. He understands our weakness. He understands our frailty. One thing Scripture makes clear over and over and over again is that Jesus was without sin. Jesus never failed. Jesus was perfectly obedient. He was without sin. Even though he was tempted in every way, even though he was hungry in the wilderness, even though he wanted to eat, even though he had the desires in his human nature, he was not overcome by temptation, but obeyed perfectly. Jesus not only obeyed by not doing what was forbidden, but by doing what was required. In John 4:34, Jesus says this. Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." You see, Jesus is without sin in every way. He is perfectly obedient to the Father. Perfectly obedient. And everything that was his Father's will, he did. He obeyed. He is the perfect representative of God to us. He is perfect in his love. He is perfect in his compassion. He is perfect in his mercy. He is perfect in his grace. He is perfect in his obedience. He is perfect in every way. And he was perfect on our behalf. Now, even though Jesus lived obediently in every way, our sins still had to be dealt with, right? So he lived the life that Adam didn't live, that we didn't live, in perfect obedience. But if he was to redeem us, to save us from our just penalty, which is death, eternal death, he needed to be obedient even unto death. See, Jesus came to represent us. See, as Romans 5 says, back in Romans 5:15, let's look at verse 18. "Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men." What is this act of righteousness, this one act of righteousness? Here he has in view the death of Christ, that he was obedient even unto death, that Jesus went on the cross in obedience to the Father that he might atone for our sins, he might cover our sins. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Jesus was obedient even unto death, and his death is the perfect sacrifice that was needed for our sins. All those sacrifices in the Old Testament were pointing to the sacrifice that Jesus would make on our behalf. And his sacrifice is acceptable because he was without sin, without blemish. And because he was one of us, He was God in the flesh. He lived as a man. He lived on our behalf to represent us in perfect obedience and to die in our place without any blemish. Jesus has brought salvation, reconciliation with God because of his obedience. Obedience in life and obedience in death. As active obedience and his suffering obedience. Jesus saves us through his obedience. And so even though the one trespass of Adam led to condemnation for all men, so this one act of righteousness leads to justification, to being in the right with God, and to life for all men. All men who believe. You see, Jesus not, he lived and he died. And then we think about this and we remember this at the time of Christmas, that he was born in our flesh. And we remember at Easter that he died for us. But we can't just think of this as something that was just 2,000 years ago, right? It happened 2,000 years ago as one significant historical event. But you see, that one event, this act of obedience brings life, brings righteousness, so that those who trust in Jesus by faith have him, his righteousness, as their very own. Jesus is our righteousness. You see, this perfect obedience that Jesus performed was for you. It was for you. It was for you. It was for you who was far off. It was for you who was rebellious. It was for you who hated God. It was for you who was disobedient along with Adam. It was for you that he was obedient unto death. It was for you that he might bring justification and life. For by the one, verse 19, for as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. You see, God makes us righteous in Christ, even though we were unrighteous. It's been established, Romans 1 through 3. No one is righteous. You have no righteousness of your own. Everyone is unrighteous. No one deserves God's acceptance. Righteousness is to live rightly before God. It's to live rightly. And if you live rightly, if you were righteous, then you could enter into fellowship with God and have eternal life with him. But no one is righteous, and so all are justly separated from God and under his punishment, his wrath. But God, look at Romans 3:21. Even though we're all dead, even though we're all unrighteous, and there's no righteousness to be found in the law. Actually, we'll start in verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by the works of the law, no man will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified, are put in the right with God by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation, that is to turn away the wrath of God by his blood, to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. You see, righteousness, this being in the right with God, cannot come from your own effort. You've already failed. It can only come through Jesus Christ by faith. What does that mean? That means that you look to Jesus alone in his obedience in life and his obedience in death, as your only righteousness by faith. God has given that, so he did that, But God has given that righteousness as a gift for all who believe. That Jesus' obedience would count for your obedience. That his death would count for your death. Martin Luther called this alien righteousness. It's a righteousness that belongs to another, that is outside of us, and which is given to us as a gift. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "For our sake, God the Father, he made him, Christ, to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." So Jesus, who was without sin, was perfectly obedient, became sin, took our sin on the cross, so that we might receive his righteousness. So he gets our sin, and we get his righteousness. The great exchange that is a gift. You can't earn that. You don't deserve that. You don't have any claim to it. It is only by faith. That is a simple trusting in Jesus and receiving that as a gift from God that you can be saved. It is only by receiving that that you can have the righteousness of Jesus Christ. If you trust him by faith, then you have the righteousness of Jesus. Now, if you're here this morning and you're relying on your own righteousness, woe to you. You have no hope. You have nothing to claim before God. You will stand before him and you will say, "Well, I think I was a good person." And he will say, "Your righteousness is nothing. It is filth. It doesn't count. You're a lawbreaker." The only acceptable righteousness is the righteousness of Jesus Christ that you can have by faith. It is only through the righteousness of Christ. Don't trust in your own righteousness. Your own righteousness will send you right to hell. Hold to Christ and receive his righteousness. What does it look like to trust in your own righteousness? Well, those who trust in their own righteousness are proud. Jesus told a parable in Luke 18, verse 9 through 14. If you want to turn there, you can. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. Tax collectors were despised. They were considered the lowlifes. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, "God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get." But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. You see, if you're like that Pharisee, and you're trusting in your own righteousness, and your standard is that you're better than others. That's your standard. That's how you can justify yourself. That's why you think you're righteous. Because instead of looking to God's perfect righteousness, you look at sinners. And you evaluate yourselves based on... And you always pick people who are worse than you, right? That, you know, at least their sins are worse to you, right? And you think, "Wow, I'm actually doing pretty good. I'm a good person. Look how righteous I am. God, thank you that I'm not like this sinner." And you know, when you have that self-righteousness, you have contempt for sinners, don't you? And religious people are like this. They have contempt for sinners. And they think that they have they could never enter into heaven. But the righteousness of God, which was revealed through Jesus Christ, is for the sinner. It's not for the righteous, Jesus said. It's not for the one trusting in their own righteousness. If you're trusting in your own righteousness, you're saying, "I don't need a Savior. I don't need God's righteousness. I have my own righteousness." But if you know the depths of your sin and you beat your chest and you say, "God, be merciful to me. I'm a sinner. I have no reason that you should accept me into your family." And you cry out to Christ, "Save me. Save me." It's that sinner who will enter into the joy of the Father. It is that sinner who will be justified, who will be made right. Don't look down on sinners. Don't be like the Pharisees. We think we're so righteous in our own selves. No, we are not righteous in ourselves. You've been walking, you know, you've been a Christian for 20 years, and you've been freed from many sins. Don't become self-righteous. Don't think, oh, how much better I am than everyone. Only hold fast to the righteousness of Christ. When you hold fast to the righteousness of Christ, it brings true humility. Because you know that there is no merit of your own. It is only the merit of Christ. There's no good works of your own. It's the works of Christ that count for you. Don't hold to your own righteousness. And a word of encouragement. You see, sometimes we get so wrapped up in focusing on ourselves instead of focusing on Christ, that we think when we fail or we didn't have our devotions today or we didn't do this one thing, that now we're not accepted by God. You see, now you're relying on your own righteousness again. When you understand that your acceptance before God, the fact that you are justified, accepted by Him, is through the righteousness of Christ, you know that His acceptance of you is not based on your daily performance. It's not based on how well you did today or whether you failed today or not. His love for you never changes. His love for you never changes because the Father loves you with the same love that He has for His Son. Because His Son is your representative. Because you are, if you have trusted Jesus by faith, you're in Christ. And so God counts everything that He, all the love, all the affection, all the acceptance He has for His Son Jesus, He has for you. So that His love is not dependent on your daily performance, your daily obedience. His love for you never changes. Hold fast to the righteousness of Christ. Stop looking at yourself and your own righteousness. Stop holding fast, looking to your own goodness. And you got to hold fast to Jesus. You have to hold fast to His obedience in life and in death. Jesus is your righteousness, and God accepts you. Now, He has fatherly displeasure when we sin, right? And Hebrews makes it clear that He disciplines every son whom He receives. But we must not mistake God's discipline for not being accepted by Him. He is a good Father, and He never casts off one of His children, but always loves them and disciplines them in His grace. Because He loves us with the love He has for Jesus. He's brought us into His family. We have received adoption as sons and daughters of the living God. We are His children. As we close, you might be saying, what does this mean that we can just do whatever we want and it doesn't matter? No, actually, Paul anticipates that objection in chapter 6, where he says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin live in it any longer? See, there's a whole new life that we have in Jesus when we're covered by His righteousness. And next week, our brother Jerry Sowen will be preaching the word, and he's going to be talking about this righteousness of Christ and what it looks like to live daily putting on and holding fast to the righteousness of Jesus. So come back next week ready to think about what it means to live daily in the righteousness of Christ and to walk in His righteousness. Now walk away with this week as we celebrate the birth of the Savior, that, you know, we see nativities and all these things, and it can become cliche. Don't get lost in don't let it be cliche. Think about the wonder of what happened on Christmas, that Jesus became a man so that He might be obedient in life and in death for you. And hold fast to His righteousness this week. When you gather with your family, I know some people, you know, some families are crazy. Most families are crazy. And you've got a lot of unbelievers in your family, and you're wondering, how am I going to make it through this season? Well, don't walk into that with a holier-than-thou mentality. But know that your righteousness only comes from Jesus, and that your family needs the righteousness of Christ. And let that be your hope this Christmas. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, who is our Savior, who is our Redeemer. Thank you, Jesus, for coming and humbling yourself and taking on human flesh and setting aside your glory for a time that you might be obedient in life and in death for us. We give you all the glory. Now, Spirit, we ask that you would apply this truth to our hearts today. That we would not just be hearers of the word, but doers. And that this week, this year, we would be not relying in any of our own works or righteousness, but only upon Jesus. Do this work among us. We need you. It's in Jesus' precious and glorious name that we pray. Amen.